First, I want to express my gratitude to Don and Raymond if he had anything to do with it. And assigning unto me a subject that Don said was a very elementary, simple little study. He's not going to impose upon antiquity any of these difficult subjects like some of you boys have. So if you ever heard a lesson in generics, you're going to get one this morning, because we have to go back and deal with some of these things in order to remind you. Come to what I believe is a scripture conclusion about the harmony between the passages that have been assigned. The Acts of the Apostles is somewhat misleading. It leads the uninitiated reader to suppose that it deals with or treats on all the acts of all the apostles, or nearly so to say the least, when in reality it deals or treats on only a few acts of any of the apostles, and almost none of the acts of the majority. By omitting the two definite articles, we obtain the title Acts of Apostles, which answers well to the contents, representing some of the acts of some of the apostles, without pointing to the number of either. Well, this seems to be the very title that the book bears. In two of the oldest existing manuscripts available to us, one of the two, the Sinaitic, simply styles it Acts. The title was doubtless given after the book left the hands of its author, for the writers of that particular age were not accustomed to giving titles to their books. But it would be difficult to imagine or invent a better title than the one which we have mentioned, Acts of the Apostles. The book comes to us without external expression of its authorship, but in its opening salutation, it is addressed to one Theophilus, and it claims to be from the pen of one who had written a previous treatise concerning the career of Jesus, addressed to the same person. This previous treatise is our third gospel, and it is credited to Luke. We could doubtless introduce a great number of reasons and arguments as to why it is generally believed that the author of the third gospel is also the author of Acts, who, of course, is believed to be Luke. But my assigned subject is not to establish a title for a certain book of the New Testament or to prove who its author may be, but rather deal with three passages found in this book, namely, Acts 3:21, Acts 3:19, and Acts 2:38. It seems to me that the order of chronological sequence should be in reverse order, Acts 2:38, 3:19, and 3:21. However, it makes very little difference as to how we proceed, so we shall proceed as it is in the letter of assignment. There are three key words that we want to deal with in these passages of Scripture and in this text. And if I understand my assignment correctly, I am to develop my part of this study in Acts as to the proper meaning of, first, until the times of restitution of all things, Acts 3:21, and when the time of refreshing shall come, Acts 3:19, and finally, and we shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. The question is, do they all have reference to the same thing? Well, we'll have to take a look at these passages, one separated from the other, before we can give you our conclusion. Let us take a look now at Acts 3:21. In verse 20, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." First, we must bear in mind that the word restitution is indicative of something laid away, put on hold, or reserved, and is used with from in the original apo, which usually means separation, departure, cessation, completion, reversal, and etc., according to Strong. Therefore, Webster's first definition, number one, is restoration to the rightful owner of something lost or taken away. And three, a return to a former condition. The divine says under restoration from the Same Greek word from apo, back again, restitution. Thayer says, properly, meaning it should be taken in its literal sense, to be laid away, laid by, reserved, and be metaphorically reserved for one awaiting him, page 63. Well, there seems to be no question concerning the tragic rejection of Israel, and I would like to inject at this point that we're going to have to deal with a lot of history, and please do not expect me to detail you with all the accounts of what happened in between. We will have to highlight it and hurriedly do that. But there was a wholesale rejection to some degree at one time or another, which brought about a break in recovered relationship between God and Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people shall rise up and go a-whoring after gods of the strangers of the land, whether thou goest to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant, which I have made with thee. Deuteronomy 31:16. See also Judges 2:17, Ezekiel 16:17. All these things were warned against by Moses in Exodus 34 and 15. Breaking covenant relationship with God by the children of Israel, and later by her treacherous sister Judah, who had seen all the things that backsliding Israel had done when she went upon every high mountain and under every green tree had played the harlot, Jeremiah 3 and 6. In verse 7, And I said, after she had done all of these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. B.C. 629. It's necessary that we remember some of these chronological dates. And I do not claim to be accurate in all of them, but I've had to have taken these from others that so cited them in this order. Also in Amos, the fourth chapter, beginning with verse 6, the prophet reels off several providential hardships. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord, B.C. 787. 158 years after the words of Amos, Jeremiah said, she still had not returned. But Judah did worse and was called treacherous sister. With reference to her return, it is said, and yet for all of this her treacherous sister, Judah has not returned unto me with her whole heart, but faintedly, saith the Lord, Jeremiah 3 and 10. The word faintedly just simply means an untruth, by implication, a sham, without a cause, deceitful, living vain thing, wrongfully, and etc. From a prime root to cheat, that is, be untrue, usually in words, fail, deal falsely, lie, and so forth, according to Strong, page 121 in his Hebrew lexicon. It appears that full restoration, as far as Israel is concerned, could only become reality, spiritually speaking. For in this passage, Acts 3:21, it is stated, when God has spoken, what God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. So everything that needs restoring or to be reinstituted, including man himself who marred his image over 6,000 years ago, his conduct, his religion, and etc., may be included and must be restored before the Lord's second coming. Many of the prophecies concerning the restoration of Israel pointed to New Testament times for their fulfillment. There is a time frame during which the restitution of all things will be done, Acts 3 and 20. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. This definitely refers to his second coming. In the next verse it says, whom the heaven must receive. And in Acts 1:10 and 11, we read where he was received up into heaven. It may be that this process of restoration is working now. Religion is not on a national level now. Every man must work out his own salvation. For one of God's prophets prophesied, saying, I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, Jeremiah 3:14. I know any number of families today where there's only one or two in that family that are members of the church. Therefore, this plan, according to the prophet, must refer on an individual basis to each and every one of us. So the times of restitution of all things may not mean the restoration of all peoples. The plan to bring all people back to God is a perfect plan, accessible, obtainable, and available to all men. For this express reason and purpose, the apostles were told to go into all the world and present this plan. And before the apostle Paul died, he declared that the plan had been made known to all the world that was known to them. For the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before, in the word of the gospel which is come unto you, as it is in all the world, Colossians 1:5-6. And again, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world, Romans 1:8. Also, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, Colossians 3:1-23. So every man in AD 64, when this epistle was written, had heard the plan by which restitution and restoration was to come about. Man's spiritual image, which was lost in Adam, can be regained in Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, 1 Corinthians 15:22. And that is brought about only when one enters into this institution that's called the kingdom of heaven. And to do that, you must be born again, according to John 3:7. Also, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. This could only become reality after things have been reinstituted or restored. So in my opinion, there has never been complete restoration either of man or of nations since the fall of Adam. But when Christ was received up into heaven, and on the day of Pentecost, just 50 days later, everything that had been spoken by the mouth of God's holy prophets on this subject of reinstituting and restoring all things, which perhaps had reference to the plan which had been kept in a mystery, according to 1 Corinthians 2:7, and so well concealed and kept was this plan, that even the prophets who prophesied of the grace of God which was to come inquired about the plan with all diligence, 1 Peter 1:10. And before the plan was revealed, even the angels desired to look into the matter, verse 12. And when Peter began to preach on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, the period for the restoration and restitution had begun. Two things we must bear in mind. One, that the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, and his seed, Galatians 3:13, not his fleshly seed, but his spiritual seed, Romans 9:8, the people whom he foreknew, the spiritual seed, who were called in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God, is fulfilled in Christ, the spiritual seed of Abraham, Galatians 3:29. Two, God made no covenant with the ancient kingdom of Israel in the sense of their state through any of their kings. When the children of Israel demanded a king, they broke covenant relationship with God. For God said to Samuel, "They have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them," in 1 Samuel 8:7. God did not approve of their plan, but he permitted it. Some make the tragic mistake of not being able to separate and make the sharp distinction between nation and people. In about 1100 B.C., Elijah felt that all Israel had turned against God, but there were 7,000 people, so he was told, who had not bowed their knee to Baal. The national state under Ahab, one of the long line of kings that God had permitted them to take unto themselves, had been carried into complete apostasy. But a remnant of 7,000 people at this time of the faithful seed of Abraham remained. Now verse 20 and 21, when it is all summed up, in my opinion, means that at the second coming of Christ, all reinstitutional and restoration work will have been completed. The plan of salvation was instituted on the day of Pentecost, and when this plan is accepted and obeyed, it restores the fallen image of mankind and fulfills the promise that God made to spiritual Israel, the faithful seed of Abraham. There are others who believe it means more, including those who believe in the premillennial theory, and that it becomes a part of the restoration of all things, which of course is no part of this text at all. It is in all probability most likely that the restoration of all things as taught by the prophets is now going on under the reign of Christ. Dumelo, one commentator, believed that it means the restoration of the whole universe to its original and planned perfection, as it is in the new heavens and the new earth, 2 Peter 3:13. But McGarvey says this is to handle the word of God deceitfully. Commentary on Acts, page 63. The children of Israel were divided into two kingdoms, both of whom rebelled against God and were led away into captivity. There are two principal captivities mentioned in the Bible, the captivity of the 10 tribes and the captivity of Judah, the former in 842 B.C., the latter in 605 B.C. When the captivity period was ended and they were free to return to their own land, some did, but most did not, choosing to remain in the country where they had been carried, preserving their racial distinction, continuing their religious observance, and visiting Jerusalem from time to time, Acts 26 and 7, according to J.D. Davis Bible Dictionary, pages 120 and 121. And so all Israel shall be saved, Paul said, in Romans 11 and 26. The reference here is to spiritual Israel, not the hardened Israel of verse 25, but the saved Israel of verse 26. Well, they are not all Israel which are of Israel, Romans 9 and 6. That just simply shows us that some had drifted and were a part of what was referred to as hardened Israel, but those that remained, of course, are referred to as the faithful seed of Abraham through which this promise was to be fulfilled. The plan of salvation applies to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles. Both Jews and Gentiles are subject to the same plan, and no Israelite will ever be saved by any other plan. Here, when the Apostle Paul says, and so, we must bear in mind that this word is of particular interest because it means thus or in the same manner. And so, all Israel will be saved means in the same manner, in the same way. According to Moses E. Lord, so all the faithful seed of Abraham, which is God's spiritual Israel, as we've already shown, will be saved. In B.C. 446, Nehemiah obtained permission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And some have believed that this is the point in time when all Israel returned and repented of their backsliding and thus was received on the grounds of their return. But I find nothing in this that even remotely indicates that all Israel had returned. Nehemiah obtained permission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, his father Hachaliah being among those Jews that seemed to have gotten a good settlement in the land of their captivity, chose not to return to their own country. There was only a remnant of the captivity left in Jerusalem. Nehemiah fasted and prayed for his people, Nehemiah 1:5 through verse 11. Now notice, until the time of restitution of all things, which did not happen in Old Testament times, every prophetic arrow was aimed at one central target, namely the blood purchase plan that reconciles both Jew and Gentile together in one body, and in this way the house of Israel and of Judah can be restored, notwithstanding the Gentiles being no exception to the rule. In Acts the 3rd chapter and verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the time for refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Since this passage has been explained by McGarvey and Burton Barber and Foy Wallace and various others, I'll make several references to their comments because I've been asked to try to harmonize what McGarvey had to say about the equation and the harmony of these passages. Significantly and necessarily, the command, however it is read, whether turn again or be converted, was used by the inspired writer to indicate something that men must do. We cannot escape this conclusion. Faith was not mentioned in this passage as being a condition of pardon, nor in Acts 2:38 either, because the command to repent carries the assumption that they believe. A command based upon an argument or upon testimony always implies the sufficiency of the proof and assumes that the hearer is convinced. Moreover, Peter knew that none would be likely to repent at his command who did not believe what he had said. So, it seems in the overall view of the situation, Peter proceeded naturally and safely in omitting the mention of faith. In McGarvey's footnotes, he says, in this vision, the terms convert and converted are not found. In the original word, being everywhere translated, turn, this better rendering should promote a better understanding of an important subject. Repentance precedes the turning, Repentance is a change of will brought about through sorrow for sin, leading to a reformation of life. There are two kinds of sorrow, godly sorrow and sorrow of the world. Godly sorrow needs not to be regretted, while the sorrow of the world leads to death. For example, Judas was sorry for the deed that he had done in betraying innocent blood, but it was not godly sorrow, for it led to his death, in which Judas took his own life. Repent and be converted. But since the better translation is turn, then it behooves us to try and find out just what is intended by the use of the word. In commenting on the word turn or turn again, McGarvey says, we can now perceive more clearly that before that in the command repent and turn again, two distinct changes are required, which occur in the order of the words. The word properly means to turn, to return to a path from whence one has gone astray, and then to turn away from sins and forsake them. Baptism is undoubtedly the consummation of the turning act. We may reach this same conclusion by another course of reasoning. The command turn again occupies the same position between repentance and remission of sins that the command be baptized in Peter's former discourse in Acts 2:38. He then said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. He now says, repent and turn that your sins may be blotted out. Granting that the blotting out of sins is a metaphorical expression for their forgiveness, the forgiveness being compared to something erased or blotted out. Now they heard Peter's command, and he commanded them to repent and turn for the same blessing which he had formerly told them to repent and be baptized for. They then could understand that the generic word was used with reference to baptism, not because the two words mean the same, but because the men turned by being baptized. This seems to be the exact doctrine of this passage. While the command to repent and turn again was for the primary purpose that their sins may be blotted out, two other consequences are mentioned as further inducements to compliance. First, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and second, that he may send the Christ who hath been appointed for you, even Jesus. The seasons of refreshings are placed here where the gift of the Holy Spirit was placed in Acts 2:38 in Peter's first discourse. Some think that the time for refreshing is yet future and has no reference to the present age. But since we have studied the deplorable condition that mankind has gotten themselves into during the Old Testament age, and more especially the nation of Israel, it must have come as a refreshing time and season to these people to hear Peter tell them that they can now obtain the remission of their sins or have them blotted out. This, no doubt, was like sweet music from heaven, to learn that they could be forgiven and justified from all things from which they could not have been justified under the law of Moses, Acts 13:38 and 39. Many Old Testament scriptures predicted the New Testament age as a time of reconstruction, restitution, restoration, and renewing. In about 690 B.C., but by no means do I claim correct and accurate chronologically, as was said to one of the minor prophets, the second of the 12, with a prophetical eye looking into the future when the faithful seed of Abraham would see better days, and leaping over the years of their captivity, he predicted a time of refreshing, for said he, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. During these days the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. All this relates to the new covenant and to the time of the Messiah. Introduction to the book of the prophet Joel in his commentary on page 656 by McKnight. If there is anything that could refresh the soul more than to know that we live in a time when if we repent and turn unto God, that through the blood of Jesus Christ we can have our sins blotted out and remitted, I don't know what that is. Joel said, in that day a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord. Also Zechariah said, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stain. So in my view, when the plan of salvation was revealed on the day of Pentecost, and the way into heaven was made manifest, those who had stained their garments, and who among us could plead innocent to such a charge, could dip them in the blood of the Lamb and make them as white as snow. What a pleasant thought in the days or times of refreshing. I've been instructed to answer the question, does the gift of the Holy Spirit and the time of refreshing refer to the same idea? Since I have shown you the analogy made by McGarvey, Burton Barber, and Foy Wallace, and perhaps others, my answer to that is, I believe it does. And I am not shying away from this statement because I believe there are other arguments that will help to uphold and to sustain it. But the idea is not new, for Foy Wallace draws an analogy between the two passages in showing that Acts 3:19 and Acts 2:38 teach the same truth in his Certified Gospel by Foy Wallace, page 108 and 109. So what I've said here relative to the times of refreshing, I think, has reference to this gospel later, between the time that the church was established and the gospel was preached, in fact, for the first time, that all of these people had access to obeying that plan and could expect their sins to be blotted out and to be forgiven. And now we come to Acts 2:38, and by no means do I intend to make a big issue over this matter, as we have done in times past. I want to try to the best of my ability to harmonize Acts 2:38 and 39 with what I have already said concerning the previous two passages of Scripture. But in order that we might execute properly what I think is expected in dealing with these three passages assigned to me in Acts of the Apostles, two of which I have explained to the best of my ability, and as exegetically as I know how, I shall proceed to do the same with this passage under consideration. So as I've already asked you, just divorce your idea about what you think the gift of the Holy Spirit means in Acts 2:38, and follow me closely as I try to harmonize verse 39 with verse 38, because I believe they belong to the same context. I do not think it is possible to separate verse 39 from verse 38 and come to a safe and a sound conclusion about what Peter said the promise really was. The passage found in Acts 2:38 is difficult to understand unless we do understand that verse 39 is taken to be in the same context. That means that we must go back in Old Testament history, and more especially the promise made to Abraham in about B.C. 1921, to put it into perspective. In Genesis 12 and 2, the Bible says, speaking of Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation. God said to Abraham, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Genesis 15 and 5. Also in many other passages, this promise is reiterated. However, it is not through the multiplication of seed of Abraham, but through his faithful seed that all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The distinction of Abraham's seed into two kinds is intimated by our Lord himself. In John 8 and 39, where Jesus said, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. This same distinction is made by Paul, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which be of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Therefore, it is of faith, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not that only which is of the law, but that also which is of the faith of Abraham. Romans 4, verses 13 through 16. But again, they which are the children of the flesh, they are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for seed. Romans 9 and 8. We must not overlook the seed argument. Brethren, this is a very important part of the study, that you go back and you research this subject concerning the seed of Abraham. We must not overlook that argument because it's very important in arriving at a safe conclusion about this matter. So Abraham had two kinds of seed. One, he had fleshly seed, and two, he had a spiritual seed or a faithful seed, and of this seed came our Lord Jesus Christ. In the statement made in Isaiah 53 and 10, where the Bible says, "And he shall see his seed," the passage in this particular place refers to the time when the prophecy should be fulfilled by saying, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering." In other words, the prophet said, referring to Christ, that the time would come when he would see his seed, but that time would not be until his soul was made an offering for our sins. We've already shown that that takes place during this season of refreshing. This prophecy is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is very easy to connect Jesus with the faithful seed of Abraham, through whom the promise was to be fulfilled. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and not to seeds as of many, but to one, and to thy seed, which is Christ, so Paul says in this passage. If Christ is to see his seed, it will be through the faithful seed of Abraham, to whom the promise was formerly made. Now, when God promised to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham's seed, he was not speaking of a universal salvation, but of a universal plan. Abraham knew when God said, "I have constituted thee a father of many nations," that he was not to be the father or fleshly father of his children, for he was that already by the institution of marriage. He knew there was to be but one nation. Abraham knew from the limitation of the promises, first to Isaac, to the exclusion of Ishmael, and after that Jacob, to the exclusion of Esau. Besides that, his descendants by Jacob was to be but one nation, although the many nations of whom Abraham was constituted the father or called his seed by no means could have led him to believe that these nations were to spring from him by natural descent. It has been affirmed by some that even the land of Canaan itself could not have contained all of Abraham's fleshly seed. So evidently there has to be a distinction made between faithful seed and about those who were hardened and became unfaithful. And the promise was to be fulfilled through his ancient seed. Actually, not only a person's offspring, but those who resemble him in his disposition and actions were called his seed. For example, wicked men are called the seed of the serpent. Therefore, he must have known that those who were related to him by quality of mind, possessing his faith and courage, were more his children than those who were related to him only by fleshly descent. Abraham must have known that his seed, by faith, were better qualified than those who were of natural descent to receive the blessing promised in the covenant to his seed. Abraham was constituted the father of all true believers. God promised that he would make a full end of the nations that have oppressed thee, that is, the natural seed of Abraham. But yet, he said, he would not destroy them utterly, Leviticus 26 and 44. And as to Jacob, God said that he would not make a full end of thee, naturally so, because Christ, the promised seed, was to come through that faithful bloodline or lineage. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall take away ungodliness from Jacob, Romans 11 and 26, Romans 11 and 5. Paul said, even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant. A remnant is used in this passage of that which is left. Spiritual remnant saved by the gospel from the midst of an apostate Israel, according to W.E. Vine. Well, how do men become Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise? In Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. One, that the promise of Abraham is fulfilled in this passage. And two, that Isaiah 53 and 10 comes to pass, and he shall see his seed, spiritual seed, of course. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afore off and made nigh by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2:13, and came and preached peace unto them which were afore off, and to them that were nigh, Ephesians 2:17, So in Acts 2:38-39, the gift of the Holy Spirit, not in any sense of the word, in my judgment, even remotely indicates a personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I believe that gift of the Holy Spirit is something the Holy Spirit gives, which has to be explained by verse 39. For this promise is unto you, Jews, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, Gentiles, as I've already quoted from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Time is not going to permit me to introduce an argument based upon the Greek language and the Greek grammar of the phrase gift of the Holy Spirit. But in the question and answer, if you'd like to know more about that, we'd be glad to submit that. The promise to Abraham as to whom, when, and where has been made clear by the Holy Spirit called the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38-39, and times of refreshing in Acts 3:19, and the restitution or restoration of all things, Acts 3:21. All fall into the same time frame and may all in some manner refer to the same idea, though the phraseology with reference to each verse in Acts 3 may differ somewhat. It undoubtedly refers to the same thing. And since I believe that Acts 2:38 and including verse 39 are to be taken in the same context and cannot be understood or explained in any other sense, I'd like to include one final note from the Certified Gospel by Foy E. Wallace. Now let me just say this. I've made several references to Foy E. Wallace. Most of you know who Foy E. Wallace was, and we do not agree with many of the things that he practiced, though I think that he perhaps was at the top of the heap as far as being thorough and as far as analyzing passages and showing the harmony between certain passages is concerned. When I was a young man, probably 16 to 18, I heard him preach many, many times at the 10th and Austin Street Church of Christ in Wichita Falls, Texas. And I happen to remember when I was doing my research on this subject that I had heard him preach at one time concerning this matter of verse 39 being in the same context with verse 38. And so in rummaging around through the limited books that I have that's a part of my library, I come across what he had to say about this matter. Quote, this promise of Acts 2:38 and 39 is the same promise of Acts 13:26-32. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise that was made unto your fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, his children. It is the same promise of Galatians 3:14-29, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It is equated with Acts 3:19, which runs parallel with Acts 2:38. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. The relation of the words and phrases of this passage are synonymous. They are amplifications extending the description of the blessings included in the Holy Spirit's gift of Acts 2:38, and projecting and explaining the promise of verse 39 as a result of the whole. All these passages together are a commentary on the gift of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38, page 644. This makes sense to me, brethren, and I'm inclined to agree with that. It's difficult for me, and always has been, for me to separate verse 39 from verse 38. For, connecting the two, Peter said, this promise is unto you. What promise? The promise that he had just mentioned in the preceding verse. That at the culmination of your obedience to the gospel plan of salvation resulting in baptism, you are simply added to the spiritual body of Christ. You become the spiritual seed of Abraham, and heirs according to the promise, and all of these things that pointed to this particular time were then fulfilled. And so the Holy Spirit gives you something that was mentioned a long time before, the result of the promise that God had made to Abraham. He reveals that in plain, simple, everyday language, in everyday, simple terms, telling you just how this gift was to be received by you who have repented and have been baptized for the remission of your sins. And I have given several authorities here from whence I have quoted, and time would not be well spent if I tried to give them. But now in my summing up of what I have said about this matter, I am led to the conclusion that when Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," you have been promised that you would receive something that the Holy Spirit has to give. And I have never been able to reconcile that with the theory that it is the Holy Spirit himself. Grammar does not sustain it, and scriptural analogy does not sustain it. But verse 39, in taking that to be the promise that the Holy Spirit revealed simply by the use of common everyday words that come down to us, was just simply that God promised through the seed of Abraham that he would bless all of the nations of the earth. And we're living in that time, and we're living in that age, when the gospel has to be preached over and over again, repeated continually with the coming of each generation. Going to all the world and preach the gospel may have been done in the time of Paul, because I quoted three passages that said so. But then in the succeeding generation, perhaps that same commission must be repeated. Every time that a new generation appears on the horizon, the responsibility becomes incumbent upon us all to preach the gospel again to this rising generation. And so we never complete our task in this matter. And while this is being done in this Christian age in which we live, those things that were spoken by the mouth of God's holy prophets looking down the stream of time are being fulfilled. And we can expect the completion of that when the Lord comes back the next time, because that's what the Bible says about this matter. And so I believe there is a closer relationship between what was revealed by Luke in these three passages and what we can expect. I see no reason to doubt that, because in the continuity of these three ideas, which evidently have to refer to the same time frame, evidently they refer to one thing especially. And that is that when God told Abraham that he'd bless all the nations of the earth through his seed, he allowed that to come to pass and made that known unto us simply by the Holy Spirit, who revealed unto us this promise. And what was that promise? That all of the nations of the earth through his seed would be blessed. Not through the rebellious seed that went away, but through the faithful seed that remained. And I believe today that all of us, spiritually speaking, could simply become a part of that faithful seed, and that we could receive the promise that was made unto us and to our children and all of them that are afar off. This covers Jew and Gentile, and everybody's covered under Gentiles that were not covered under the Jew. So the plan is universal, and evidently that is what the writer had in mind many times when they made reference to this promise being so complete and so unique and so fulfilled in our day and our age.